first reading this evening is taken from Psalm 139, and it's verses 1 to 18. It's on page 599 in the Pew Bibles, and page 934 in the large print Bible. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Second reading is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. It can be found on page 274 on the Pew Bibles or 421 on the large print Bibles. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. they asked him, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass before in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, both Nick and Nikki, for reading. It'd be helpful if you can keep your Bibles open as we go through. So that'll be page 274 as we look at 1 Samuel, and 599 as we look at Psalm 139. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel first, I think. So just by way of introduction, this sermon is the first of an evening series about David and his relationships in life. Might be his family, his friends, his enemies. And at the same time, we'll be looking at some psalms, about half of which were actually written by David. So tonight, we should look at Psalm 139, and then David's relationship with Samuel from 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like you to think about a period of transition in your life. It might be for you, or for your members of your family, starting a new role, a new school, new job. Or it might be helpful to engage political transitions, such as a change of monarch or a start of a new government. And this is the background to what the 2 Samuel. Now, you may be familiar that when he was a baby, his mother, Hannah, had lent him to the Lord. So Samuel 1, verse 28, Hannah says, "I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And Samuel became the last judge of Israel. And in broad terms, the book of 1 Samuel does 2 things. It establishes the monarchy in Israel, in chapters 8 to 12, and it prepares David to sit on the royal throne, and that's the second half of the whole book. So how did Israel get its king? Chapter 8 tells us that Samuel became old and made his sons judges, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and he perverted justice. That's chapter 8, verse 2. The Israelites noticed and demanded, "We want a king like other nations to judge us." The Lord told Samuel to obey the people, as they have rejected me from being king over them. So Samuel gives the Israelites a solemn warning against monarchy, but this falls on deaf ears as they repeat their claim for a king. In chapter 9, we learn of a handsome young man called Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And God tells Samuel to anoint Saul as prince over the people. Now, Saul had been merely looking for his lost donkeys, but says, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all clans?" But Saul is anointed and is proclaimed and is welcomed as king. This is in chapter 10. We'll fast forward a little because we're not looking at Saul in detail today. And we don't need to know the results of all his battles. But it is important to notice about Saul how he subtly disobeys God's commandments. In 13:13, Samuel has to admonish Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." And meanwhile, Saul's son, Jonathan, defeats the Philistines, of which we'll hear more, despite Saul. In that victory, Saul rashly vows that his troops shall not eat, especially of honey. Jonathan doesn't hear this and eats the honey, and at the same time notes his father has troubled the land. That's 14 verse 29. But we'll hear much more about Saul and Jonathan later in the series. Now, chapter 15 gives the immediate context to chapter 16. In 15:1, Saul has been instructed by Samuel to say that the Lord wanted total destruction of the Amalekites, Israel's historic enemy. And when God says total destruction, he meant total destruction. Sure enough, in 15 verse 7, Saul defeats the Amalekites, but he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and destroyed all the people. Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the calves and the lambs, were not destroyed. So do you notice the subtle disobedience? In 15 verse 10, the Lord expresses regret to Samuel about Saul. Saul, meanwhile, has put a monument up to his victory. He meets Samuel and thinks nothing's wrong. "I've performed the command of the Lord," he says. Samuel makes a devastating reply. "Okay, so what's that bleating I hear?" Samuel then explains why Saul has disobeyed, and this moves to a climax in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15. The Lord doesn't need sacrifice necessarily, but he does like obedience. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected you from being king." And then Samuel completes God's commandment. Agag is brought before Samuel, and although that king comes cheerfully, it's Samuel who hacks Agag to pieces. Although there's later regret, Saul and Samuel never met again. So we get to chapter 16. Verse 1, "Why are you grieving over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? And as we saw, Samuel's instructed to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king for among his sons." Samuel demurs and says, if Saul finds out, I'll be killed. So a cover story of sacrifices is put together, and Samuel goes to Bethlehem. The city elders ask if he comes in peace. Jesse and his sons are consecrated in verse 5, are asked to the sacrifice. There's then what we might term beauty parade of Jesse's sons. Samuel looks at the eldest, Eliab. Samuel thinks, yes, he's the choice. But the Lord says, no. "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So Abinadab, Shammah, and four others follow. "No, no, no, no," says Samuel. "Any other sons?" "Well, it's the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. I want to see him." So this youngest son is described as ruddy, beautiful eyes, and was handsome. The Lord says, "Arise, anoint him, for it is he." So David is now explicitly mentioned by name, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. In the next verse, which we'll see another time, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. So let's look at the two key messages out of 1 Samuel 16. We can see verses 1 to 5 as a time of preparation, and verses 6 to 13, which is a time of choice and anointing. So let's look at the time of preparation. Although the Lord is rejecting Saul, Saul has not died, nor has he abdicated. He's still king. For all his failings, he still plays a part in God's plans. And the anointing of David was and is intended to foreshadow the kingdom of Christ. Israeli kingship is still an idea, and even David's kingship was flawed in many respects. What we see here is a parallel between God's work in the broader kingdom and the personal development of a shepherd boy. For the nation, its preparation was summed up in Hosea 13, verse 11. So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away. Saul wasn't entirely happy as a, what was termed a theocratic monarch, and so was rejected. Five things to take from this. In the dark points of people's experience, God will often prepare a bright outpouring of glory. We've seen this in the Exodus narrative and in the emergence of Samuel. And we too can be brought low but be built up to be mature in Christ. God is slow to anger despite provocation. He's long-suffering, as in Psalm 108, verse 3. And then in the transition from Saul to David, the actual death of Saul waited until chapter 31 when Saul was aged 72. God chooses the weak to confound the mighty. Samuel was sent to Bethlehem and therefore fulfills Micah 5:2. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. And you see the same passage in Matthew 2, verse 6. Then the whole purpose of our life is ordered according to the sovereign purposes of God. We may be covenant breakers, we may be covenant keepers. David is being prepared for something, but neither he nor his family have any idea of the future. They weren't even sure of Samuel's peaceful intentions. David, however, was brought up in a godly home. And in Psalm 132, he remembers how he saw the ark in Ephrathah, i.e. Bethlehem. We look at the outside, but God looks inward. God alone can search our inner being. God sees all and we do not. And we'll explore this more in Psalm 139 in a minute. Samuel was a discerning man, but he did not know who God would choose. And God humbles him in the choice of the youngest son. Let's come to the anointing. There had been a previous one. As for David in chapter 16, so it had been for Saul in chapter 9. The people had clamoured for Saul, but David was the special revelation of God. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and David from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling Genesis 49 verse 10, the sceptre shall not depart from Judah. We saw above the process for the selection of David and the coming of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. So two points here. The first one is it's apparently a secret process. The Bethlehem elders are frightened and Samuel has to allay their fears. Samuel has a cover story, all to do with God's time and the need for privacy. But clearly as time progresses, Jesse and his sons become more aware of this Samuel's purposes. And there is actually a good parallel, and it's Jesus. He too was for a time cautious in declaring his purposes, saying the hour had not yet come. So what did the anointing actually mean? All David's family knew it meant something, even if that was ill-defined. Would any of his brothers see a future king in David? In chapter 17, verse 28, Eliab resents David and finds him conceited. Now, for David personally, the anointing meant the Spirit of the Lord on him. The oil was a symbol for both Saul and David. And many of the judges were anointed. Othniel in Judges 3:10, Gideon, Judges 6:34, Jephthah 11:29, and Samson in 13:25. But the same point applies to all New Testament believers as we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's a sign and seal enabling power for service to the Lord. We need to look forward to Jesus, the true and final king. David was the first king of the new order, and Jesus is the last of the house of David. David points to the coming of the Messiah. However, as David was tested, so shall we be, but we must have the same attitude as David. Some weeks ago at the Church Away Day, we looked at Psalm 63. And this psalm was written by David on the run from Saul, probably some years later. But in that psalm, David seeks and thirsts for the Lord in a dry and weary land. He worships the Lord with his lips, and he beholds the Lord's glory. Isn't that a template for us? If we can now turn to Psalm 139. This is one written by David, addressed to the choir master, and the key phrase in it is knowledge. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It's a psalm of immense height and depth, but it's also utterly personal. Compare 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. The psalm divides into four sections of six verses each, and we'll look in detail at the first three and briefly on the fourth. So if we turn firstly to the first six verses, and here the theme is knowledge, but it's individual and intimate knowledge rather than superficial. One commentator has described it as all-seeing. Verse 1, God has searched David and known him. Verse 2, God knows all David's actions as expressed in his sitting and rising. God knows all David's thoughts from afar. But compare Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Verse 3 shows God searching out David's path and lair. God is acquainted with all David's ways. God knows David and us more intimately than we know ourselves. In verse 4, we move from actions to words. God knows all our words before being uttered. So knowledgeable is God of David's words and actions, it's as if he's been hemmed in by God on all sides. And this hemming in word, is akin to a city being besieged or a bound up item. Now, for those who hate God, that must be a terrifying, terrible thought. But for David, it's awesome. And he says this in verse 6. The knowledge is too wonderful for him. It's too high and unattainable. For us, it's comforting as God knows each of us so thoroughly as he knew David. We know God as our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning to verses 7 to 12. There's a surrounding but perhaps inescapable presence, but no hiding place. Even if David had wanted to escape the scrutiny of God, no hiding place. And to emphasize this point, David uses the greatest comparisons possible. Verse 8, he talks of heaven. You are there. The depths of Sheol. You are there. There's some geographical metaphors in verse 9. The wings of the morning, in one translation, that is the dawn of the east, the furthest or uttermost parts of the sea, is the western horizon of the Mediterranean. And this use of polar opposites encompasses everything in between. But even if David was to settle there, no escape. In verse 10, David is supported by God's right hand. One more hypothetical suggestion by David. If darkness is to cover, it would still be daylight, as far as God is concerned. Why? In verse 12, darkness makes no difference to God. Let's just look at a couple of examples of fleeing from God's presence. Verse 1 is Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The other one is equally famous, Jonah. Told by God to go to Nineveh, but Jonah found, which is that direction, and Tarshish, where Jonah found that it was in that direction, or even if it's the opposite way around, you get the point. to flee from the presence of the Lord. In both cases, God knew, and there were profound consequences, the fall and the wail. Only a guilty conscience wants to avoid God. In verse 7, we saw the words spirit and presence, literally God's face. Compare David's words in Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. For us it is by the Holy Spirit that God the Father and God the Son make the home and the life of the believer. There is no place where David is beyond God's care. So we move to verses 13 to 18. Now, the opening word of verse 13 is for. That means there's a connection to the previous sentence or passage. Verse 12 referred to a dark place where God cared for David. And 13 is another dark place, his mother's womb. God was active as the embryo developed. God formed the inward parts and knitted them together. Even before David's mother knew she was pregnant, the Lord was showing his care for David. Personal lives begin in the womb, and God has laid out the course. Psalm 51 says something apparently similar. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now that's not the conception, that conception in itself is sinful, but that our tendency to sin is from before birth. And the inner parts David refers to are his kidneys. The older English word here is reins, as in renal dialysis. And the authorised King James Version of verse 13 says, thou hast possessed my reins. And this was a metaphor for the emotions or the conscience. Psalm 7:9, you who test the minds and hearts, again in the old version, God trieth the hearts and reins. Psalm 26:2, in modern version, prove me, O Lord, test my heart and mind. Old version, try my reins and my heart. Verse 14 is a well-known verse, and most translations have fearfully and wonderfully made, but some have fearfully set apart. David is giving thanks. He's a walking miracle. God's works are wonderful, and David fully acknowledges this in verse 14b. His soul knows it very well. Of course, now we are more advanced scientifically in our understanding of the human body. Prenatal scans do all testify to David's wonder. Now, this is not the time or place to discuss abortion, but God's involvement in the development of the fetus should mean we think twice about terminating a pregnancy without good medical reason. Now, the Hebrew for wonderfully made, nipleti, N-I-P-L-E-T-I, is unusually spelt, and it's more usually spelt to be N-I-P-L-E, comma, N-T-I, which is set apart. If we take that set apart meaning, it does align with other biblical terms. God does set his people apart. Exodus 8:22, where the Israelites were set apart in the land of Goshen. Or Psalm 4, verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Or it makes a distinction between those who are and those who are not God's people. Exodus 9, verse 4, the Lord distinguishes between the livestock of Egypt and the livestock of Israel. Exodus 9:11, not a dog shall growl against any people of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. In Exodus 33, verse 16, I and my people are distinguished from all the other people on the face of the earth. And other bits of the Psalms where we see the same thinking as in Psalm 4, verse 14. In Psalm 22, verses 9 to 10, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. In Psalm 71, verse 6, from my birth I have relied on you. You have brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. We move to verse 15. David looks again at the way God was active in his embryonic development, the growth of his bones and his frame. And it wasn't then possible to look at the secret processes of the womb until the invention of scanning. David draws a parallel with the lowest parts of the earth. The embryo is intricately woven like an intricate piece of embroidery. Job, similarly, in Job 10:11, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. And Job 14:5, since his days are determined and the number of months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. David's whole life is there in the embryo. God has foreordained all that has happened. See verse 16. In verse 17, David admires the precious thoughts of God. God knows David's entire thoughts, but David cannot know God's. To count those thoughts be more than all the grains of sand. Even when David is asleep, he's not separated from God. So in verse 18, when David awakes, he's still with God. So we've looked at God's knowledge, God's presence, and God's marvellous works. In verse 19 to 24, very briefly, we see a change of tone and subject. Not all rejoice in God's presence. But David is concerned for God's honour, so the enemies of God in verse 21 are also enemies of David. In the final two verses of the psalm, David invites God to search him to know his heart. Jeremiah said something similar in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 to 10. And in verse 24, David talks of a grievous way, anything hurtful. David's not being hypocritical, but are we? We have secret sin. We have selfish motives. We have personal grudges. David wishes to be led in the way everlasting. This is the old way, the ancient way, as Jeremiah 6:16 said. It's the path of life and not of destruction. Jesus sums it up in Matthew 7:13 to 14, the wide and the narrow gates. So let's summarise. Hebrews uses a lot of the Old Testament. So, for instance, Hebrews 4:12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In Psalm 139, we've learned the wonder of God's works, his great knowledge, and of his inescapable presence. Neither Samuel, nor Saul, nor David could know God's innermost thoughts. God told Samuel that he looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. When God looks at our heart, what does he see? Amen.